Reverend Klein, I still remember that Sunday evening in my kitchen when it became very evident that you had eyes on Elizabeth, my daughter's best friend, who did not want to be there that night, but whom I convinced to stay because I had these visitors coming. What a good decision that was on her part. Most of my ministry, a good portion of my ministry, was carried on in classes west. Those were good years for myself personally, and those were good years for my family. The highlight of the year, twice a year, was attending the meetings of Classes West, where we stayed in the homes of our fellow office bearers and other members of the congregations. It was early in my years in Classes West that we inherited a good sum of money, the Vandermolen estate, and we used some of that money to go to some of the far-flung churches that had not had hosted classes ever, some of them. So we went to Linden and Redlands and Houston, and it was a wonderful thing. As I said, the Office Bearers Conferences were a highlight. I actually served on the conference committee for many years, along with Reverend Beckering. I think of words like refreshing, stimulating, encouraging. Those are the sorts of words that come to mind when I think of the past Office Bearers Conferences. It's a good thing for the seminary to be here, for us to interact with the Office Bearers in Classes West, and a very good thing for our students, too. I'm reminded of what a good and older friend in the Loveland congregation once said. He's recently been interviewed in the Beacon Lights. Very entertaining individual, of course. I remember that once he said, you never want a kid going to school to interfere with his getting an education. And in a way that applies here too. You don't want these students going to seminary interfering with their training for the ministry. So we're glad that they have the opportunity to be here today. I'm fully aware that the subject that I am to introduce this afternoon is a sensitive subject, a very sensitive subject. It is a sensitive matter for the minister who is preaching. The elders are called to supervise, to scrutinize, even. The minister pours out his heart and his soul into his sermons. From his point of view, his sermons are very personal. Perhaps only a minister can appreciate the fact that a minister pours himself into the sermons that he preaches. To have those sermons critiqued, as necessary as that is, can be a very painful thing. The elders need to remember that too in their criticism of their minister's preaching, and let their criticisms and the way in which they give their critique of their minister's sermons reflect an awareness of that fact. But the elder's supervision of the preaching is also a sensitive subject as far as the elders are concerned. They often feel an inadequacy. They recognize the need, but they find it difficult to critique their minister's sermons. If things are right in the relationship between the elders and the minister, they love this man of God who is laboring in their congregation, who's giving himself to the work of ministering to the souls of God's people. At times, the minister is not a young man, recently ordained, but an experienced man. That can add to the elder's sense of inadequacy. At times, they recognize a deficiency in the preaching, but struggle to get a handle on it, to articulate the difficulty that they sense. As sensitive as the subject is, I believe that it is a critically important aspect of the calling of the elders in every congregation. Their calling to supervise this aspect of the work of their minister, his sermon preparation and his sermon delivery. I believe that there can be no question that this does belong to the calling of the elders. We will see that in a moment. From a certain point of view, this is not only one aspect of their calling, but this is the most fundamental aspect of their calling at all, the most important calling that the elders have. Their supervision of the congregation begins and must begin with the supervision of the minister. They must exercise supervision over his confession and his walk, to be sure, but very specifically, they are called to exercise supervision over his preaching. I'm also convinced that the elders' calling to supervise the preaching properly carried out, I have experienced this myself, pays rich dividends. Rich dividends for the minister himself, but especially rich dividends in the congregation. Let's begin this afternoon by establishing the calling itself, the calling that elders have to supervise the preaching of their minister. That the elders have this calling is evident from the church order, Article 23. Let's begin with the church order of Dort. That article describes the calling that is peculiar to the elders. The article begins this way. The office of the elders is, in addition to what was said in Article 16 to be their duty, in common with the minister of the word, is to take heed that the ministers faithfully discharge their office. The first thing that Article 23 mentions is the oversight of the minister. This is the first duty of elders. And if the main calling of the minister is to preach the gospel, and there can be no doubt about that, then it follows that the main duty of the elders is the supervision and oversight of the preaching of the minister. In commenting on this article of the church order, Van Dalen and Monsma say this: the elders should give particular heed to the ministers of the gospel. It is of prime importance that these preach and teach correctly and effectively. Notice that. And that their labors are performed in all faithfulness. Professor Hanko, in his notes on the church order, says this in commenting on Article 23. The minister is also under the supervision of the elders. He too is subject to their rule. This is true as far as his personal life is concerned. He is not above the consistory in any way. His doctrine and conversation are subject to the scrutiny of the consistory, but especially his preaching is under their supervision, especially his preaching. That this is the calling of the elders is also made plain by the form for the ordination of elders and deacons. The form begins by discussing the institution of the office of elder, proceeding then to the office of elders, that is, the duties of their office. The form identifies the main duties. There are three main duties. First, oversight of the congregation. Second, it is the calling of the elders to see to it that all things are done decently and in good order in the church. And third, quoting, it is also their duty, particularly, to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught. The calling of the elders to supervise the preaching is also evident from the questions for church visitation. Those questions can be found on page 118 in the back of the green book. Six questions are put to the elders and deacons in the absence of the minister. These questions focus on the calling of the minister. Some of the questions specifically concern the minister's preaching. Among those questions, the very first of them is, does the minister, in the preaching and in the administration of the sacraments, do his work faithfully according to the Word of God, the forms of unity, and the church order? The second question, does the minister faithfully explain God's Word so that the congregation is built up through his preaching? Notice there are really two questions there, closely related, combined really, but two distinct questions. Does the minister faithfully explain God's word? That's first. That's the main thing that the elders must judge in their minister. But it's not the only thing. This too. So that the congregation is built up through his preaching. That too. Is he preaching the truth? As important as that question is, it's not the only question. Is he preaching the truth in an edifying way? Is he preaching the truth in such a way that the congregation is able to receive his preaching and profit from his preaching? That the elders are called to judge. That question mustn't be confused with the question, is the congregation growing numerically? That question may legitimately be asked. We may desire that. We may pray for that. We may expect it, and we may rejoice in it. But the minister's preaching may be edifying in itself, while at the same time, members are leaving, and the church is shrinking numerically. That needs to happen sometimes, sadly. And there are times, there have been times in our own history when God has used the preaching of the word to accomplish that negative purpose. The minister mustn't be discouraged over that, although he will certainly be tempted to be discouraged. Neither must the elders be discouraged. And the elders mustn't jump either to the conclusion that there's something wrong with the preaching, necessarily wrong with the preaching, if members are leaving. Together, they must humbly submit to the will of God, who accomplishes not only a positive purpose, but also a painful, negative purpose in the preaching of the gospel, using our preaching as a savor of death unto death. I repeat, the elders must recognize that this is not necessarily due to some deficiency or fault in the minister's preaching, but to the will of a sovereign God. The fifth question, still on the questions for church visitation, is the question, is the minister devoted as much as possible to the exercise of his office? The elders are required to make a judgment and respond to that question. Clearly, that question implies the calling of the elders to supervise the preaching of their pastor. The calling of the elders to supervise the preaching is also implied in the Reformed practice of censura morum, as that practice is prescribed by Church Order Article 81, the practice that takes place within the consistory room prior to the administration of the Lord's Supper. Article 81 reads, "The ministers of the word, elders and deacons, shall before the celebration of the Lord's Supper exercise Christian censure among themselves, and in a friendly spirit admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their office." The article calls for mutual supervision. Included in that mutual supervision is the calling of the elders to supervise their minister, to supervise the discharge of his office, which is primarily the preaching of the gospel. The fact that the elders, along with the deacons, compose the trios from which ministers are called, the fact that they all sign the call letter, also implies their responsibility to supervise the work of the minister. This calling that the elders have to supervise the preaching of the minister is grounded in Holy Scripture. Our Reformed form for ordination, the church order, the questions for church visitation, these are all practices that apply the biblical principles. This is reflected in the New Testament practice of laying on of hands, the significance of which ceremony, at least in part, is that the elders bestow the right and the authority on the minister to exercise his office in the church. Paul exhorts the young pastor Timothy not to neglect the gift that is in him. And that's striking. The gift that is in him, which he was given by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. This stands behind the apostle's warning in the very next chapter, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, that the elders lay hands suddenly on no man. The calling of the elders faithfully to supervise the preaching of their minister is clearly implied in a passage such as Acts 20, 28 through 31. You'll recognize that passage as the passage in which the apostle summons the elders of Ephesus and exhorts them to take heed, to care for the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about preachers of the gospel who abuse their office, who preach a corrupt gospel, who lead others away from the truth of the Word of God. The elders have a calling to discern these false prophets. And that can only happen if the elders are actively supervising the preaching in the congregation. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, the apostle warns that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That implies mutual supervision, supervision of the teaching office in the church. The supervision of the minister's preaching used to be symbolized by a practice in the Dutch Reformed churches, a practice not very widespread anymore, except perhaps yet in the Canadian churches. I am referring to the practice of shaking the minister's hand, not only at the end of the worship service, the end of the sermon, but at the beginning of the worship service as well. The practice was, still is, that by turn, one of the elders leads the consistory and leads the minister into the sanctuary. At the foot of the pulpit, he then turns and shakes the minister's hand, signifying that the consistory is opening the pulpit to this man, to his preaching. And then at the conclusion of the service, a second handshake, symbolizing approval of the sermon preached. The calling, I think, is clear enough. I want next to examine briefly two threats, the two main threats to carrying out this calling. Real threats. Threats that we must recognize and threats that we must be on our guard against. First, the threat is that the minister resists this supervision of his preaching by the elders, really resents it. Sadly, it is the case, I have seen it in my own experience, that ministers are hesitant, at the very least, some even actively resist supervision of their preaching by the elders. That rather than to invite this supervision, they discourage it. Rather than to open themselves up to this supervision, scrutiny of their preaching by the elders, they make it very plain by their words, and if not by their words, by their body language and general demeanor, that they resent discussion and evaluation of their sermons by the elders. Arrogantly, I think there is no other word, no other explanation to describe the attitude. They suppose that their preaching is above the inspection and above the criticism of their elders. They, after all, are the one with the seminary training. They have the advanced degree. And besides, they fancy themselves to be gifted pulpiteers who really cannot be helped by the counsel of lowly elders. Farmers, mechanics, carpenters, what have you. We need to judge that attitude honestly. It is pride. Nothing but pride. The very worst sin a minister can be guilty of. Which points out that it takes humility. Genuine humility. Humility born out of the awareness that we are Christ's servants and the servants of His blood-bought people. And it's foolish. It's the height of folly. Generally, the elders in a congregation are older, experienced men. They've listened to sermons for decades. They may not know all the technical, homiletical, and exegetical jargon, but they know what a good sermon ought to be. They know what kind of preaching edifies a congregation, what kind of sermon a congregation needs to hear, what kind of sermon honors Christ and glorifies God. They can help you, brothers. Be convinced of that. I beseech you, be convinced of that. Listen to your elders. They will help you develop. They will assist your effectiveness in your congregation. You have everything to gain. Everything to gain. By opening yourself up to this evaluation of your sermons by your elders. And you will see, I assure you, you will see that doing so strengthens your relationship to your elders and improves your ministry. The elders and the congregation, too, will appreciate your humble, teachable spirit. And the outcome will be the cementing of a minister's relationship to his elder, something crucial to a long and happy ministry in a congregation. The second threat to the calling of the elders properly to supervise the preaching of their pastor is the abuse of the calling. As always, there are two ditches, a ditch on either side of the road that we must avoid. The one ditch is neglect, that the elders simply neglect to carry out this important aspect of their calling. And the other ditch to be avoided is abuse of the calling. As far as the abuse is concerned, the abuse may be perpetrated sometimes by well-meaning elders who simply don't carry out the calling in the best way or wait for years to carry out the calling and suddenly, after things have reached a crisis point, insist on their calling now to supervise the preaching of their minister. Even then, the elders can be helped. They ought to get help. The best place to get that help is from the church visitors. But there is also the abuse that is perpetrated by elders who intend not to help, but to break the minister. They're not motivated, not really, by love for Christ's representative in their congregation. They don't have the proper regard for the office, the high and holy office of the ministry. And they often have an agenda. They want to manipulate the minister. They want the minister to promote their viewpoint, sometimes even a false doctrine like the conditional covenant view. It happened. They fancy themselves to be expert sermon critics, and they often have a preconceived mold that they insist every sermon must fit. They're looking for the minister to say certain things in every sermon, and if he doesn't say them, the sermon is a failure. And usually, they're not just critical, but they're hypercritical. The minister can do no good, and no matter how hard he tries, and no matter what he says or how he says it, they find fault. They're part of the reason, I think, that Paul advises Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. They are determined to make life miserable for the minister, either to send him packing at the next call that he gets, or to send him out of the ministry altogether. And it can get ugly and shameful. It is an abuse, clearly an abuse of the calling that elders have. It's something that ought never to characterize the elders in their supervision of the preaching. And there are safeguards that we will mention presently. These extremes aside, there is a good and a beneficial place for the proper oversight of the preaching by the elders. What can we say about how, or rather, first, I want to say something about what the elders ought to evaluate in the preaching, and then how they ought to go about this. First, what? Much of what I'm going to say in this part of my presentation is included in a document that myself and Professor Gritters have put together. It happens that we worked on these documents separately while in the ministry already, became aware of the fact that we had done this, and rather combined our efforts. We're not passing that document out today. Part of it is because we've looked at it again and we're doing some tweaking of it, but also because we're not interested necessarily in widely disseminating that document. We certainly do not want that document disseminated as something that comes officially from the Protestant Reformed Seminary. It does not. That being said, if there are elders who are interested in that document after we have finished our tweaking of it again, they may send an email either to myself or to Professor Gritters. The document is intended, it's about a 5 or 6 page document to help the elders in evaluating the preaching. First, as far as the main concern of the elders in evaluating the preaching of their minister, it ought to be the content of their minister's preaching that is their focus. This is not to say that elders ought never to say anything about a minister's delivery. Delivery stands in the service of the content, and especially certain bad habits can become obstacles to God's people receiving the content of the sermons, as solid as that content may be. Too rapid a delivery in which the minister shouts down at the congregation. We've all done that. What Reverend Breinsma referred to has been a fault in my own preaching. Poor eye contact, note boundedness, a lack of clear pronunciation and enunciation. Sermons delivered in a monotone without any change of pitch, a lack of illustrations and examples. Especially younger ministers need to have these things pointed out to them so that they do not develop bad habits that over the years become nearly impossible to break. But the main focus of the elders ought to be on the content of the sermons, the substance of the message. In the case of a sermon based on a text of Scripture, is the sermon expository? That is, does the sermon faithfully set forth the text of the sermon? Does the minister really say the same thing as the text? Expanded, developed, applied, but fundamentally the same thing as the text. Does he say basically what the Word of God generally says, the current teaching of the Word of God that stands behind every text? Does what he says arise as a fruit of faithful exegetical labor? Is it plain that he has worked, agonized over the text? Are all the main parts of the sermon, certainly the main points, the 3 points generally, are they a part of the text? Are the main points of the text the main concepts within the text itself? Are they developed in the sermon? The only question is not the question, is what the minister has said the truth? But the question is it the truth as set forth in this text? That's the question. Can you draw straight lines from the main points of the sermon back to the text? In the case of a Heidelberg Catechism sermon, is the sermon a faithful setting forth of the Lord's Day, or the question and answer that are the basis for the sermon? Is the main doctrine of the Lord's Day developed in the sermon? And are the phrases and the language of the catechism sufficiently explained? Every catechism sermon is not going to say everything that can possibly be said on the basis of that Lord's Day? Of course not. But is the sermon nevertheless a faithful setting forth of what the Lord's Day does say? A faithful reflection of the content of the Lord's Day. That first. In the second place, the elders ought to ask whether the sermons develop the main theme of the text. That ought to be the goal of every sermon, to present the one word of God that is unique to this sermon text. The sermon must come down to one main thought, must send God's people home with a single message. That's the importance in our tradition of the sermon theme, a theme that genuinely encapsulates what the main thought of the text is. Our Reformed fathers recognized the critical importance of that. The sermon must be unified, not merely a collection of scattered ideas, even scattered ideas about one main topic, but a single message so that the ideas are connected, are woven together, and are demonstrated to be the main aspects of that theme. The people of God should go home from church with the one word of God ringing in their ears that they had just heard, and they should be able to identify, to articulate what that one word of God is. Third, the elders ought to ask whether the sermons are properly and sufficiently practical. Practical in the good sense of the word. Professor Gritters developed this. I don't need to say much about it. A couple of things. I'm glad that he quoted the reference out of the form for ordination that calls for ministers not only to explain, but to apply the Word of God. The fact of the matter is that this is one of the most difficult aspects of sermon making. It is to move from the text to proper application. Application that arises out of the text. Application that is appropriate to saints of God living in the first part of the 21st century, application that is natural and not forced. The minister ought to demonstrate how the applications are connected to the text, are applications of the text. Neither should the applications be reserved only for the end of the sermon, the last point. They ought to be sufficiently sprinkled throughout the sermon. In his applications, the minister must be careful to include himself. He must put himself under the word that he brings to God's people. At the same time, the applications ought to be warmly personal. As was said, they ought to speak to the hearts of the people of God. And the applications ought to range throughout the congregation. This is one of the difficult aspects of application. There are all different ages. There are children. There are young people. There are singles. There are married. Men and women. Office bearers. Those in the office of all believer. All kinds of different personal life circumstances. And the applications must, in a way, fit all the members of the church. A word of caution is in order. While the sermons must contain application, the minister can never make every application. He simply can't. And he mustn't try to make every application. Instead, what he must aim at, what he must aim at in the applications that he does make, is that he is more suggestive than leaves the idea that he's given a complete list of applications. The goal must be to send God's people home applying the word themselves, setting them on the way, pointing them to the way, but then sending them home in their own life, their own circumstances, their own struggles, weaknesses, and sins, applying themselves the word that they heard today. Fourth, the elders ought to ask whether the sermons are generally easy to follow. This is important. This is important not only for the reception of the word at the time that it's preached, but this is critically important if God's people are to remember. And later on, this week, next month, next year, recall the sermon that was preached. A sermon may be the truth. It may even be the truth arising out of a specific text. But if it's presented in a convoluted and complicated way, the people are going to be lost. They're going to stop listening. They're not going to remember what the minister has said. The minister must present the word clearly and logically. He must make things clear, which is also necessary for the hardening of the reprobate wicked. It's not that the word goes over their head and therefore they reject it. They understand it. They understand it clearly, yet they reject it. If the people cannot see the logic, cannot follow the logical flow of the sermon will be seriously flawed. In this connection, the minister must be sure that he uses understandable language. He ought to aim even for the older children. We heard earlier that we ought to aim at the middle of the congregation, maybe even just below that, but so that the word is understandable, even to the young people. It doesn't mean that the minister avoids theological terms. Not at all. Predestination, satisfaction, regeneration, Trinity, and many other terms. But he explains the terms. He endears them to God's people as a part of their Reformed heritage. Fifth, preach the cross. Professor Dykstra covered this altogether adequately. Just a few things. The cross must permeate the sermons. And from a certain point of view, the cross must be in every sermon. The advice we were told when I was a student in seminary was the advice that our professors had received from the first seminary professors from an Upoff and a Hoopsema. Put a cross on the upper right-hand corner of every page of the sermon to remind yourself what your calling is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, that he was determined to know nothing among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in Galatians 6, verse 14, he says that God forbid that he should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sermons ought to preach every aspect of the cross, our need for the cross in our sin and misery and lostness. The cross itself, which is all our salvation. The cross as the outworking of the electing and eternal grace of God. And the thankful service to which God's people are called because of the cross. The cross must be preached, but here too, a caution. The specific text and the nature of the text must be taken into consideration. The prominence of the cross in the text is going to determine its prominence in the sermon. It will be very prominent in a sermon on a text that mentions the cross explicitly, or a sermon based on a narrative portion of one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' passion and death. But if the text is an exhortation or a rebuke or a warning, the cross will naturally not be as prominent. The main thought of the text must be preached. It must be preached in the form in which it appears in the text, as an exhortation, as a rebuke, as a warning. But even then, it must be shown to the people of God that the exhortation, the warning, the rebuke arises out of the cross and is grounded in the cross. This will inspire the gratitude to heed the exhortation, to submit to the rebuke, to follow the warning. Last, some things I'll lump together that ought also to be included in the elders' evaluation of their ministers' sermons. Do the sermons exhibit hard work? And are the elders convinced that their minister is a hard-working, dedicated man who takes his calling seriously and gives himself to the work? Elders and members alike ought to be willing to overlook weaknesses here and there, and sermons from time to time that don't quite measure up, if they are convinced that the minister is not a lazy man, if they see him working hard in his study, they will be understanding and forgiving. Ministers, don't be afraid to ask for relief in this regard, if necessary. If the work overwhelms you, there are weeks like that, at least if there's relief to be had in the far-flung reaches of Classes West, that's not always the case. You may have the funeral or funerals that come up, the pastoral concerns, a crisis in your own personal family, all kinds of reasons, besides the fact that you're just simply struggling with this text, that explain the fact that the sermon is not what you yourself would want it to be. Second, does the minister deliver his sermons with conviction, with proper passion, is it plain that the Word arises out of His own soul and that it lives in the man himself. I know that conviction and even liveliness in the pulpit can be feigned. That must never be. But the minister ought certainly to be gripped by the Word that he brings to others, the Word that has saved him. Woe be to me, the apostle says, if I preach not the Word. As the Puritan preacher once said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. Let that passion be the passion with which we preach. Third, are the sermons both antithetical and polemical? Are errors and errorists pointed out in the light of the text and condemned? Are the people of God equipped to fight sin within and without, in the world about them, as well as in their own sinful flesh? Are the errors that are exposed, not only those of the past, those too, but also the errors of the new day, the current threats to godliness, the current denials of the truth of the Reformed faith? Are the errors, not only the errors out there, in all the other churches, but the errors that are a temptation to us and to our members? In addition, do the sermons instruct God's people in the distinctives of the Reformed faith and life, and in the distinctive history, doctrines, and practices of the PRCA? Are they referenced? Are they explained? Are they properly promoted in the preaching? Is this a matter of the heritage that we are concerned to pass down to the up and coming generation? And are the sermons of proper length and not overly long? Sermons that are too long are especially taxing on the very young and those who must sit next to the very young and the elderly. Especially the young ministers need to be reminded of this. The elders simply must insist on it, that the minister be cognizant of the time and length of the service and the sermon in particular, and insist that the minister generally stay in the 40 to 50 minute range. I am struck by how many of the early Dutch Reformed classes and synods address themselves to this issue and repeatedly warn about overly long sermons. And then yet something about the how, quickly. How to exercise this supervision? How should this evaluation and supervision be done? There's no one way. One way that fits every consistory. It should certainly be done regularly. It should be done at the beginning of the tenure of a young minister, of a new minister in a congregation. Fellow ministers, if this is not being done presently on a regular basis in your consistory, I urge you to introduce the practice. I urge you to take the initiative. I recommend that it be done at a minimum of twice a year. It may be done quarterly. It may even be done on a monthly basis as a regular item of the consistory's agenda. I was able to implement twice a year in the last two congregations in which I served. In neither of them was it a regular practice. But we established it as a regular practice in connection with the two rounds of family visitation in the spring of the year and in the fall of the year. We took an evening or part of an evening out to evaluate the preaching after the meeting at which the last written reports were received of family visitation. In connection with the family visitation reports, any criticisms were noted by the elders of the preaching. By the way, although in a way that's a different subject, I'm strongly convicted that the elders must ask and the ministers must ask on family visitation whether the family is edified under the preaching in their congregation. The family's head needs to have that question put to him. And the mature family members need to be put before that question. And they have the right to express themselves on that matter, a right that is theirs by virtue of the office of all believer. I refer you to a passage like Acts 17, verse 11, where we are informed that the members of the Berean congregation search the Scriptures daily, whether those things preached by the apostles were so. The members did that. Everything in a home depends on the preaching. The right relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, their relationship in the church, without, in the world, it all depends on the preaching, flows out of the preaching. It's crucially important that the elders know what the attitude of the members is towards the preaching of their minister. Members may bring altogether valid criticisms of the preaching, criticisms that the elders do well to take seriously and to address before a crisis arises. At the same time, the member's criticism of the preaching may expose a weakness in the member, a lack of right understanding of what the preaching is to be, a serious fault in a member even, that the elders need to address and hopefully correct. I urge you, elders, ask the question. Ministers, ask the question, as painful as it is. And in some of the homes into which you will go, you will know what the answer is going to be. But ask it anyway. At the meeting of the consistory, then, let the elders respond to and express themselves on what the members have raised. Let them add their own careful, considered evaluation of the preaching. Let them do this by turn, and let there be a thorough discussion of the minister's preaching. Give the minister himself an opportunity to express himself and to respond to what is raised in criticism of his preaching. Let me say some things about these meetings. First, it is of the utmost importance that the elders are charitable in their remarks, that they don't lambast the minister, don't bring into question his fitness to serve in the office, don't undermine his confidence of his calling by Christ. And that's what the minister himself must always fall back on. I have been called. Hands have been laid on me. Whom Christ calls, he qualifies and he equips. Be careful in what you say, elders, and in how you say it. What you say certainly needs to be said, but it needs to be said in the right way. Especially if the elders are concerned that the minister will respond properly to their criticism and grow through the whole experience of sermon evaluation. Be careful what you say and how you say it. Secondly, don't only be negative. All negative. Only critical. Be positive. Be encouraging. Be appreciative of the dedicated labors of your pastor. Be supportive of the office and supportive of the man and supportive of his work. Look at the big picture. The overall performance of the minister. Don't just zero in on one sermon, last Sunday night sermon. Even good ministers preach bad sermons. It happens. Not heretical sermons, bad sermons. But look at the preaching more broadly. In spite of their criticisms, elders must accept, and they must encourage the members of the congregation to accept the man whom God has called, whom God has sent, whom God has placed in their congregation as their minister. Third, the place for sermon evaluation is in the official meetings of the consistory. Let that be underscored. There mustn't be secret meetings of a couple of elders at a coffee shop. There mustn't be meetings of elders unofficially behind the back of the minister. Occasionally, it may be wise and necessary for the elders to meet apart from the minister, but not secret elders' meetings. Planned official meetings. Apart from family visitation, elders must be very careful about receiving complaints from members. Ordinarily, instruct the member to go with his complaint to the minister or tell him to come to next month's consistory meeting. This also assures a consensus, an agreement among the elders over concerns that are raised. At the very least, a majority opinion, not just the judgment of one or two elders. Fourth, give your minister space. Give him time. Give him breathing room. Don't make him feel like you're breathing down his back, like you're looking over his shoulder all the time. Give him space to do his work. Give him time. Time to improve. Time to respond to criticisms that have been raised. It's going to take time. It's going not to happen overnight. Sanctification doesn't take place in our lives overnight. It's gradual. So also is improvement in a minister's sermon making. Be patient. Look for gradual improvement. Look for evidence that he's listening and that he is attempting to improve. The elders must be especially patient with a young minister, a newly ordained minister. Oh, it takes wise elders to mold a young minister fresh out of seminary. A lot of patience those first couple of years. The elders must understand how important it is to give their young minister time to develop, to grow into the office, to grow and to have the time to grow as an exegete, as a sermon maker, as a preacher. Go easy on the young man. Don't let him be discouraged. And then pray. Pray for your pastor. Pray with your pastor. No member has the right to criticize the minister who does not pray regularly, daily, for the minister. That applies doubly to elders. Let your minister hear your fervent supplications on his behalf in the prayers, at the consistory meetings, and on other occasions. That will go a long way to convincing the minister that you do have his best interests in view. To the ministers I counsel, receive the criticisms of your elders. They're well-intentioned. Respect them and their office and their calling to supervise your preaching. Profit from what they have to say. Judge their intentions charitably. If you receive their criticisms in the right, the humble spirit that you ought, God will bless that. He will. You will grow under his blessing. You will develop in your abilities for the greater service of his church and the glory of his name. God will use your preaching, what a wonder that is, to gather and to build up his church. Thank you.